Worthy indeed. I'm going to steal this bin because I've been working my legs and they're killing me. I haven't worked out since college and it shows. You should ask Lee. I whine and complain. It's rough. I was on this stage, y'all, just doing some work, and my legs entirely gave out and I fell flat on my butt. I'm not kidding. I wish I was. So either I'm doing it really well or really poorly. But I'm doing it. I'm trying. 40's looming, so I'm trying to get ready, all right? Well, tonight we're going to jump in and look at the second coming. We've been working through 1 Thessalonians. Paul is instructing the suffering church, encouraging them as best he can in the midst of their trials. And so he begins to talk to them about a burning question that they had. And their question was, if Jesus is coming back, but he has not yet arrived, what do we make about the ones who have already passed on? What will happen to the dead believers? Are they just left out? And he wanted to know, what was their fate? And so we're going to get into that some, and we're going to look in depth a little more into the second coming. How many of y'all enjoy talking about end times prophecy and stuff like that? I've learned that you either love it and you hold very tightly to your view and you're not going to be moved, or you're just totally indifferent and you could care less, right? Some people say, well, he's coming, he's going to do it however he wants, so why do I care, right? But tonight, I want us to kind of land somewhere in between those two views, because I've learned as I've studied over the past few weeks, and having looked at it in the past, of course, that you can't really hold your end-time view too closely, because it hasn't happened. And so it's hard to understand exactly what's being told to us in Revelation and here in 1 Thessalonians elsewhere. And we're going to dive into that. We're going to do our very best to understand it. But I fear anyone who holds it too closely and is dogmatically defending their view, you just have to wonder. I mean, you can't know for sure. All of the rest of the Bible has happened. And so we can look back and understand with certainty the cross and the prophets and all these things that have happened. But end times, it's kind of nebulous, okay? So let's just put that out there. I'm not coming with a sermon as much as a lesson, just trying to understand with you, working with you as our church, loving you as a pastor would have a heart for you, that we would understand what this has to say to where we find ourselves. And so that would be my first thing. Hold your view loosely. Wherever you find yourself on whatever part of that, hold your view loosely. Another thing to remember is this is not a matter of orthodoxy, okay? You guys cannot fire me if I hold a different view than you do, okay? I've already talked with Chris. He said I'm okay. And just in case, I'm leaving town with Ben tomorrow, so you can't hunt me down and tell me all the things I said wrong tonight, okay? And then we won't meet for next Sunday night and the next Sunday night. So by the time we finally meet again, you'll have forgotten what my view is anyway. So it won't even matter, okay? So, but we have to understand that this isn't a litmus test of whether or not you're a believer, okay? We have to agree on the cross. We have to agree on the resurrection. We have to agree on who Jesus was. But because there have been men and women over the centuries who have held differing views, it didn't mean they were any less Christian, okay? So please, if we come to a different place, understand that it's not a test of whether or not you're a Christian. This is just, again, kind of speculative. We're looking into the future and trying to understand what it says. And then finally, I would just open by saying, God is not bound by time. If you get into the nitty-gritty of end times prophecy, you all should agree, and this would be the litmus test, we have to agree that Jesus is coming back. Amen? We are agreed. We know Jesus is coming back. The question only becomes semantics. It comes down to the sequencing of events. Will he come before the tribulation? Will he come during? Will he come after? Those are the questions that arise, but these are just sequencing events, okay? So when God looks at this, God is above time, okay? He's not limited by time. He's an eternal God. And so I often wonder that he looks at us speculating on the end times and just kind of scoffs almost, because he's like, I'm over all this. I'm going to do this as I intend. And so that's a third thing I would tell you, is to know God's not bound by time. He doesn't think as we do. He's so far above how even the brightest thoughts we might have. And so with those things in mind, let's get into 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll start in verse 13. already need water. I haven't even gotten into the scripture yet. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this is your word. Sometimes it confounds us, but all the time it encourages us. So I ask, Lord, for my heart and the heart of your people, that you would encourage us tonight by what we discuss. Help us to learn one from another, to grow alongside one another, and to know that you intend us to grow in a way that glorifies you. Help this passage to do that very thing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the second coming is a mystery. We don't understand all of it. It's kind of like having a baby, right? You don't know if it's going to be a boy or a girl. You don't even know if it's going to be healthy. You always want those 10 fingers and 10 toes, but they might be goofy looking like I am, right? Don't say that about Ethan. He's not goofy looking. But you just don't know. There's all these questions. A sonogram might not even show there's another kid in there. I've heard of people having twins and not even knowing until they're at labor. And so that's kind of how I envision the second coming. It's almost like having a baby, trying to figure all that out. And so the Thessalonican church was having these questions, and so Paul wanted to encourage them, and he began by saying, don't fear that the dead who are dead will remain that way. God is coming for them. They're not going to miss out on his second coming, so don't worry about that. He wanted, too, that they would be informed, that they'd have a good understanding of these ideas, that they would know exactly what was going to happen. Notice too, he wanted them not to grieve like unbelievers. It's okay to grieve, but God intends that we grieve as those who have hope. Okay, the Thessalonian church, they were acting as if they didn't have hope. They were questioning whether God was still there for them, whether he truly would not leave them or forsake them, or if he would just cast off those who had already died. What would become of them? And so he said, you can grieve those you have lost, but don't do it like an unbeliever. Do it as someone who has hope. And so just jumping in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so you'd grieve as others would have no hope. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that Jesus rose again. And we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he says right out the bat, hey, God is going to bring those who have passed with him, and he is going to redeem his church unto himself. And so he gets into that, talking about the coming of the Lord, and especially in verse 17, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so the encouragement is, don't worry, Thessalonican church. He's not going to forget those who have died. He's going to scoop them up before he even gets you. They're first in line, right? They're batting at first place. They are the ones that he's going to get first. But the word he uses when he says that they will be caught up together, he says God is coming for those who are dead, and then you and I who are alive will be caught up together. The Greek word is apentesin. And the other occurrences of this word indicate a coming to and then going with. So in this instance, Jesus will come to those who are dead. He will redeem those who are alive, and then he will take all of them with him back to where they came from. And so the connotation is that he is going to come from heaven, he's going to call the dead unto himself, he's going to grab up in a rapture, is the word we've come up with, those who are still alive, and then together they all will continue to come to the earth so as to have full reign, to inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's where we get this term. Because the thing that kind of I wrestle with when I look at this passage, and I know it's a popular thought, that Jesus will come, he will rapture his church, and then he will go back to heaven and wait for 7 years, allowing the great tribulation. And then at that time, he would come, in my mind, a third time, because Jesus first came, raptured his church, and then comes again. Of course, the first instance was when Jesus came as a baby, the Advent. And then the second in that worldview would be that he comes, raptures his church. But then you have to insert this kind of third view, this third coming, where Jesus comes. And that kind of flies in the face of the word that has been given here, so that Jesus continues to come, and it kind of is consonant with everything that the Bible says. He will come a second time. Praise God, we don't have to wait on a third time. He will come and redeem his church and rapture them to himself. And so I've always wrestled with that. The view that holds that it's a pre-tribulation view, where Jesus would come and he would rapture his church, and then the church then would be able to escape that tribulation so as to allow those who are on the earth who do not know Jesus to endure that tribulation for 7 years. And so when I look at that word, apentesin, I have to wonder, is that really what is being taught in the scriptures? The view of pre-tribulation, that's actually a pretty current view. It came up in the 1900s with a guy named John Darby. And for 1900 years, the church didn't really hold that view. And I know it's a popular view. I read the Left Behind series. There was a time when I was working a summer job, and I read a whole book in one day. I loved those books. I ran through them all, and that was the view I held for a long time. But the more I studied it, the more I began to question whether it lines up with how the scriptures demonstrate this happening. And so, again, holding it loosely, you know, I'm not going to hold it tightly to this as much as, you might suspect or whatever. I'm going to preach what I see. We can talk about it and then go from there. But when I look at this, I see that all throughout Scripture, believers have to endure. There's never an instance where Jesus says, okay, you're saved, I'm going to eliminate all pain, all discomfort, all suffering. Okay, we don't see that. Instead, the entire Bible points to people suffering. If we were to escape that suffering, then when we got saved, Jesus would just take us home then, right? And so you can go through, even from the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were cursed and pushed out of the garden because of their sin. They had to endure that. Cain was driven out. He had to endure that. Noah endured the ridicule of those who made fun of him for building the ark. Joseph endured his brothers and all that he went through. The prophets suffered, some of them even being sawn in two. Job and Jonah and Samson, all of these people endured. They suffered through. They pushed through. Moses was driven out, and he had to endure. The apostles were persecuted and killed. They had to endure for their faith. God calls us to suffer. That's been the whole message of 1 Thessalonians. He has said over and again, you will suffer. There's no escaping it. Just because you love Jesus doesn't mean you're going to escape it. And if you don't believe me, look at Jesus. The very Son of God suffered in innumerable ways, in awful ways. And so how can we expect that we would get anything less than what he endured? And so again, because of that, I really wrestle with the pre-trib view, because it seems to get us out of trouble before it happens. And I don't see that's the biblical pattern. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He encourages them in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they will always be with the Lord. Paul's encouragement was not that you're going to get out of here and escape this persecution, escape this tribulation. His encouragement was that Jesus will be with you no matter what. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No matter where I go, Jesus is there. So wherever you land on these views, you have to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus will be there. Whether he comes before the tribulation, during, or after, Jesus will be there. Amen? And I want you to be encouraged by that because Jesus will get you through even the greatest tribulation you might face in your life. That was the message that Paul had for this church. Because think about it, they needed immediate relief. It would not mean anything to them if he said, okay, Jesus will show up if you'll just wait a couple thousand years. They needed encouragement now. They needed immediate relief. And that relief was not escaping from their trouble, but enduring through it. If you were here Wednesday night, Anson preached far better than I can the fact that we are so averse to suffering and so averse to death and so averse to pain that we often hold to that when we shouldn't. Jesus has called us to suffer, and we are blessed because we are the Western church. In America, we still have a slight majority of Christians, and so we haven't had to endure what other places have had to endure. But the tribulation has begun. It is going on. People are suffering for the name of Jesus. Fox News reports says there's been an uptick in this year. There's been more persecution in this year than there has been in years previous. Nigeria, they're driving people out with guns, and then as they escape the village, they're cutting them down with machetes. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're suffering this for the name of Jesus. In India, there was tale of a guy who was thrown off a moving train just because he was distributing Bibles. 80% of the religious persecution that happens is against Christians. Of all the faiths that there are, and there are a myriad of faiths in this world, 80% of those are against Christians. We are suffering now. And while we may not see it ourselves, we are blessed upon blessed upon blessed. We're on the first buckle of the Bible Belt. We don't see any of this suffering, but it is happening. In Middle East, it's near genocide levels what they're enduring. We don't see it because we're Westerners, we're Christians, and we're in the Bible Belt. And so I want to look at Matthew 24, if you'll turn there, because this is a parallel passage to this topic. And I just want to explore it in the hopes of better understanding the timeline. Because it makes a difference. If Jesus is just going to be present with us in our current tribulations and even into the great tribulation, that makes a big difference as opposed to we just endure these tribulations and then Jesus will somehow remove us from those so that we don't have to endure them in those 7 years. So let's look at chapter 24. And I'll just start reading. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we are going to cover a lot of scripture. So I know y'all are smart, so we're just going to roll right through it and get a better understanding of this. But I'll start in verse 3 of Matthew 24. This is Jesus. He's talking to his disciples, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And so his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will these end times events be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." So notice what he's saying. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's bad stuff happening, but the end has not yet happened. Verse 7. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So again, that's kind of why I equate it to a baby, okay? When you have a baby, there's those birth pains, right? Lee, she's been out a couple Sundays now because she's got morning sickness, and we're, you know, having to wrestle through that. She's having a fourth, okay? Just thought I'd throw that in there. All right. So see, you can't be mad at me if I hold a different view. I got a baby to raise. But these are the beginnings of the birth pains, okay? This is just the beginning. And these are things, again, we already see. Famines and earthquakes, thunderstorms, hurricanes, all of these are happening. Nations are rising against nations. kingdoms against kingdoms. Okay, so this is where we are now. This is our current tribulation. These are the things that are happening. That's what Jesus says. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So again, all of this is happening now. All of these things are current. Verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So there's all that preface, all of that tribulation that happens before the end comes. And he makes a promise in verse 13 that the one of faith who endures to the end, who perseveres, who pushes through, who faces any trial or temptation or tribulation that may come, that one who endures to the end, that one will be saved. And so he's addressing the disciples. He's saying, look, this is what I expect of you. Whatever you face, whatever tribulations come your way, you have to endure. Our faith gains its testimony by the fact that we endure. If we just escaped all our troubles, that wouldn't resonate with people who are suffering. The fact that you carry Jesus with you is an indication that he is sufficient to carry you even through the hardest of times. And so that's why he says that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony, and then the end will come. You exist to proclaim that testimony. Your life, as you suffer, as you lose spouses, as you face unemployment, as you endure, that is the testimony that we have for the unbelieving world. And so my question, if you do hold to a pre-tribulation view, is how is it that God would remove that witness of the believers, take them to heaven, and then leave the unbelieving world to fend for themselves? For all of Christendom, he has elected that we should be the hands and feet of Christ. He says in Romans, that how are they to hear unless someone preaches? How are they to know the good news unless you bring it with those feet shod with the gospel of peace? He has always indicated that he wants the testimony of his son to be borne out through your life. And what better way to demonstrate it than that you endure tribulation? And so let's read all. Go to verse 21 of Matthew 24. Now it gets a little hot and heavy, okay? He says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now we know from other passages, the elect are those who are saved, who from the beginning of the world, even when the foundation was not set in place, they were those who were saved. God had already decided, these are believers. They are mine. They are my children. I am calling them to myself, and I will make them my own. And so he's saying there will be a great tribulation like you've never seen, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So notice, the elect are in the midst of that. And so he cuts it short, but he does not eliminate it. A pre-trib view for me seems to indicate that he eliminates it. This seems to indicate that, yes, he'll cut them short, but the elect will still be present. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, he knows that the elect will not be led astray because they're the elect, okay? I don't know why I keep losing my voice, y'all. I apologize. Choir must have worked me hard. Okay, so again, I'd only point that out to show that the elect are present in the midst of this great tribulation that he's speaking of. And then go to verse 29. It says, immediately after this tribulation that I just described, when those days where the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So notice, he's saying all of this tribulation has happened. Then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So Jesus shows up, and the nations cry out. They say, oh no, we are accountable to a judge. He has come to execute vengeance upon us. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and then they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So again, in my mind, and again, this flies in the face of everything I've ever been taught, it seems to be a clearer reading in the scriptures that Jesus comes, executes vengeance, raptures his church, but then comes with them to establish the millennial reign, the new heaven, the new earth, and so as to make this his kingdom. So it all happens concurrent one with another. The nations mourn when they see Jesus coming, and the elect are still there, and at that moment he gathers them to himself. So why is this important? Why do I tell you this? I want you to be encouraged, and I want the Thessalonian church to be encouraged, that Jesus sees our trials. He doesn't just set them aside and say, well, when I come, I'll make it up to you. When I come, I'll allow you to escape them. When I come, just wait on that, and then those trials, you won't have to worry about those. No, Jesus is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is over everything, and if he can't speak into the tribulation I face now, then how can I trust that he'll be there then? And why should I have to wait even a millennia before he shows up when I need him now? That's what the Thessalonian church was crying. Lord Jesus, come, we need you. Please rescue us. And all through it, they were able to trust in him and to look to his example and say, Jesus, you suffered. Oh, how far be it from me that I should want to escape the thing that you did. Even Hebrews says that he was made perfect in his suffering. What kind of father would allow that we be taken out of the picture and not have to endure these tribulations? Now, maybe a mother would, right? Mothers would wrap their kids in cellophane and never let them hurt themselves any which way they could, right? Y'all are nurturing like that. Guys, we want to see them plug in that paperclip in the outlet and just maybe, you know, see what happens, right? If it doesn't kill them, it'll make them stronger, right? Guys, you know this is true. We don't mind if they get hurt a little bit, scuff up their knees. Our God the Father is the same way. He allows us to endure so as to grow us. If we are taken out of the picture, then we don't grow. They don't see our witness. Some believe that the Holy Spirit will be taken out during that great tribulation. Far be it from him to allow that to happen. Because we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If he takes that away, then what hope do they have? People say, well, how can a loving God allow his church to endure such a great tribulation? My question to them is, how can a loving God allow an unbelieving world to have to endure that without any witness or any understanding of why it's happened? That's not a God that I want to serve. I believe that Jesus will come, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and rapture his church after they have endured even great tribulation, so that they are able to, at his feet, lay the crowns of their suffering, lay the crowns of their endurance, and say, Jesus, you were worth even this. I suffered this because you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb indeed. And I just wonder if we just latch on to a belief that says, don't worry, you're going to escape all that. You don't have to worry about it because it's just more comfortable. I just wonder that we should be more able to handle suffering and tribulation because that is what Jesus called us to. First Peter said that, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening. And I want that to encourage us. I don't want it to be something that is strange, something that is foreign. It's easy to just sit back and say, well, I'm saved. I'll endure this little bit of tribulation, then I'll go to heaven. Jesus' intention is that you and I endure for his name's sake, even in the hardest of times. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that he will allow us to escape the wrath that is to come. And because of Jesus, that has already been accomplished. He has set aside his wrath. He has poured it out on Jesus. And I'm glad of that. But this is a fallen world. Creation groans, Romans tells us, because we are under the curse of sin. And so it is happening simultaneously. We are the blessed among blessed. But if we have to endure tribulation, I say bring it on. Because that honors my Lord better. That shows who he is better. And I just wonder that we need to be mindful of that. He says in Matthew 13 that the wheat and the tares will be swept up all at once, the unbelieving and the believing. All at once, Jesus will come and execute vengeance and redeem his church finally and decisively. That's what he says. In 1 Peter, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I just pray that our view is constant with the scriptures and indicative of God's heart, that it demonstrates who he is. So I said I'd open it up. Again, remember, be nice. Don't hold too tightly to your view, but what do you think? Does that fly in the face of everything you've ever heard? Is that total heresy? What do you think? Neil's saying yes, it's total heresy. When I look at Matthew 24, I can't help but see that the elect are there with those who endure the tribulation. And because believers suffer, that's what we've been called to. And you wonder, it's like, well, how did Paul encourage them with that idea that they would suffer? The encouragement was not that we'd ever escape tribulation. The encouragement is that Jesus will be with us through it all. Paul?
If you go to Daniel 70 weeks and years and look at the whole picture, the tribulation has to deal with Jerusalem and the Jews. The elect that they're talking about are the ones that's going to be the 144,000 during the 7-year tribulation. There's 69 weeks of years. Then in the middle of that, you've got the church age where God touches the whole world through the church. And once the church age ends, then the tribulation begins to come out of the week of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation that the Bible's talking about in the book of Revelation.
Right, and so that's where I wonder, what is the witness? Right.
And they were going to come out first and meet with the resurrected bodies, and they would go back to heaven, and then the tribulation would come.
Right. And I agree. That was his encouragement. Because of the language of the passage, it seems to indicate that he continues to come. Right. And so what is the witness for those who hold the pre-trib view? What is the witness then for, I know there's 144,000, but how do they get saved? Do you believe the Holy Spirit is taken away during that time?
The Holy Spirit will still be here with the 144,000. They're going to preach Jesus and him crucified like never before. The Jews are going to come back to life and believe in the Messiah, and they're going to make up for lost time for not believing in God and believing in Jesus as the Messiah, and they're going to preach like they've never preached before about the Messiah.
So in that view, they get saved during the tribulation, and they're gifted with the ability to preach, and through them and only them, they witness to the unbelieving world. Okay. So I'm still working through this, guys. Again, I'm just looking at how it leaps off the page at me, but it's always good to have these conversations so we can grow together. Right.
7 weeks a year. God's not through. This is a big fallacy that people, church, believe that God's done with the Israelites and he's not going to come back and deal with them. He's not giving up on the Israelites.
Right.
He's still going to redeem that remnant.
Right, right. And I wonder then that they still have a place in what would be an amillennial view too, because they are still drawn to him, used to preach the gospel. So, you know, it could go either way maybe. Anybody else? Right. Yeah. And if you look at the tribulations, because Revelation is largely symbolic, there's nothing that's described in Revelation that hasn't already happened. And so that's, again, why I kind of hold the view I do. But anybody else? We'll study up. We're going to look at it not next week or not the next week, but we'll get into 2 Thessalonians. It talks more about the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness, those types of things. So I'd love to have continued conversations with you guys as I try to learn better about what this is, and we can grow together, okay? So let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it confounds us sometimes. Thank you that it's not simply understood, because that would indicate some man came up with it. It would make sense to us. Thank you that it is divinely written, and it draws us to you, because only through you can we understand what it has to say to us. So, Lord, thank you that I go to a church who loves your word, who's seeking your face in it. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us as we continue to grow, that we would honor you, even in the tribulations we find ourselves in, that we would be the witness. So we wouldn't have to wait for the 144,000, but we would be one of those who tell those around us that Jesus is coming and that he is the salvation that they so desperately need. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.